This morning, we begin a journey. A journey through the Old Testament. And we're using the Tyndale House one-year Bible reading schedule. And if you don't buy a copy of that, that's okay. I'll have a little handout every week with that week's reading. I might even have it 2 weeks in advance. I did last week, but I didn't this week. Have it 2 weeks in advance. And I'll post probably something on the bulletin board so you can know what it is coming up. Or I could email it to you, or you could go to the website. I'm going to have it on the website. The questions for the sermon will be on the sermon website, if you've ever been there. You can get the questions ahead of time, even before the message is preached. That's fine. But it includes New Testament readings as well, but I'm not going to be preaching on the New Testament readings. I'll be referring to different things in the New Testament, but not necessarily the New Testament readings for that week, okay? But if you want to continue, if you want to read through the whole schedule, you will wind up reading the whole Testament, the whole New Testament, all the way through in the course of this year. You will also read all the way through the book of Proverbs, and you will read the Psalms twice through, which is a great thing because the Psalms are our expression of prayer, praise, and petitions to God. It's a great way to learn to pray. But if you just want to do the Old Testament, that's great, that's fine. It takes about 10 minutes a day to read the Old Testament passage, and then I'll be preaching on it. And we're using a New Living Translation, or I've recommended it, not because it's my favorite translation, because it isn't, and neither is it because it's the most accurate translation, because it isn't, but because it's a good translation to get the main idea. And maybe you've got a slide from before on that, Sherry, where we show the different translations, but we're covering a bunch of chapters every week. And the most important thing for us to do is, see, on the right-hand side of this screen, you've got translations that are strong at getting the gist across, but they're a little bit weak as far as the accuracy of the word for word and exactness there. The NLT is on that side of things, okay? Gets you the main idea, the gist of it. On the other side of this chart, on the left-hand side of the screen, you see translations that are stronger as far as accuracy goes word for word, but they're weaker as far as getting the gist across. Because you can it's kind of hard to get the main idea or the flow of thought. And so, you notice I put right in the middle where those two lines intersect the NIV because I think that it's a great translation. It's quite accurate, but it also is pretty good at getting the gist across. So I use it as my general purpose translation. But it's good for us to try other translations because it gives us a little bit of insight into the Bible. And so if you're reading through the New Living Translation and you wonder, hey, this was an interesting area, I want to get more details on it, get out your King James or your New American Standard or your ESV. There's a number of good ones. A study Bible, a concordance, whatever that might go with that, and then you can get more of the details. But I just want to encourage you to get the gist, all right? To understand the big ideas, the main thrust of it. And I'm going to be preaching on Sundays out of the NIV because, like I say, it's my favorite and it's a good general purpose translation. It communicates the main idea and pretty close to the exact words. But don't assume, please, don't assume that we are using an easy reading version of the Bible because we want to dumb everything down. And that we're just going to talk about baby food and baby stuff. Here. No. Grasping the basic ideas of what the Scripture has to say is actually a pretty challenging thing. Just getting the basic ideas of what God is saying in the Scripture, that's challenging even for an experienced believer. Because the truths are so rich, we never can really milk them out of the details and the application and the understanding of it. It's very, very rich. The study guides that I give you and the messages that you get in this series I believe, going to truly challenge you, even as a more experienced believer, to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, right? Don't be conformed to this world. This world has a lot of wrong ideas, making you think different things. The Scripture cleanses our minds and teaches us the right way to think about stuff. And so you'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind as you work through this material. And if for some reason you find yourself or feel yourself to be under-challenged, then go ahead and make up some of your own questions to ask. And involve me if you want in a deeper study and in your search for truth. I'd be happy to help if you feel that you're not getting enough. But I believe that if you put your heart and your head into it, you'll get a lot out of this even as a more experienced believer. And one of the reasons we're doing this is to encourage a daily Bible reading habit in your life. A daily Bible reading habit. And to strengthen your understanding of the Bible where it's weak. A daily Bible reading habit is the greatest source of spiritual food for your growth. It's the greatest source of spiritual strength for your trials. It's the greatest source of wisdom and direction that you will have over the course of your entire life. So if you don't have a daily Bible reading habit, and you want to have food to grow by, strength to endure trials with, wisdom to know direction in your life, if you'd like those benefits for your life to go with you the rest of your life, get a daily Bible reading habit now. Get it now. Start now. Make it your habit that lasts the rest of your life. I was telling my basic accountability group in the previous hour that all these things that I've been trying to do, I kind of let them slip. I did some backsliding during the Christmas holiday time because the family's all, and we sleep in, and we, you know, stay up really late watching movies, and we do all this stuff, you know, and I'm off of my schedule. And yeah, don't laugh, Mike. I know it. Mary Beth said you watched the Notre Dame DVD really late one night. And it kind of puts you off, right? And so I kind of lost all my disciplines. But, one, because it's been ingrained deeply for me over years, you read your Bible every day. So yeah, I stopped flossing. I stopped journaling. You know, I just went back to where I was before, but I didn't stop reading the Bible. Why? Because I made that a priority years and years ago, and I established that as a habit. And if you don't have that kind of a habit, you need to establish one. It will guard you the rest of your life. It will bless you the rest of your life. And so we as a church want to kind of all together encourage one another to do that. To whatever extent, if you do a 10-minute devotional time, or if you do a half an hour or an hour, whatever it is, we just want to kind of, you know, put our arm around you and say, hey, that's good. Let's keep going on that path. How's it going, you know? Are you doing well in your Bible reading habits? It will be very worth whatever sacrifice you have to make. It will repay you massively for whatever you give up. I don't know what. Do you read the paper in the morning? Some people, they got to get the morning edition and they read the newspaper. If you give that up, you will be blessed. Whatever you have to do to make it happen. And today's message is the most important message of the 52 weeks that we're going to be together going through the Old Testament, because everything else, the next 51 weeks after this, are based on this. Okay? So we got to understand what this is here. Friday and Saturday, the first two, we've only had 2 days of Bible readings for this year so far, the first and the second. And yet, in these four chapters, we get the most important message in the Bible. If we don't get it, if we don't understand it, the rest of it, the other 1,185 chapters of the Bible, really won't make sense if you don't get the first four chapters under your belt. Okay? Now, as everyone knows, the first four chapters of Genesis tell about the creation of the world and the fall of man. Right? And most everyone knows that God gave Adam the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and warned him the punishment for disobedience would be death, right? And most people know that he went ahead and disobeyed, and that bad things ensued from his disobedience. Unfortunately, most people have somewhat of a superficial view of the bad things that ensued from Adam's sin. The story of Adam and Eve for many people is kind of like one of Aesop's fables. You know, it's a cautionary tale. You know, don't give in to temptation. Temptation is very tempting. We should be careful not to do what Adam and Eve did. They fell to temptation and disobeyed, because bad things happen when you do. Let's all learn to do better, because Adam and Eve were a bad example. So we need to do better. Well, you see, that misses really the thrust of what God is telling us here in Genesis chapters 1 through 4. And if we don't understand, we'll see the rest of the Bible as just another of one of the many religions in this world trying to inspire us to do better. You know, what the Bible teaches, what Christianity is about, is not just another religion trying to help people become better. Just another way to encourage people to not sin and to love other people. Now, it has a very profound message, a very shaking message. It should shake us to the core of our being. If we don't understand what happened here, we will never see God's great vision for our future. And we will never see the greatness of God's work to bring it to pass. See, we've got to move from clucking our tongues at Adam and Eve. Isn't that too bad? They shouldn't have done that. You know, we'll try to do better. To being shaken to the core of our being with what has happened and what kind of a fallen condition that we're in. You see, the greater the sense of awful devastation, and I'm talking awful devastation like you've seen in pictures of Hiroshima. Any of you ever seen a picture of Hiroshima after the A-bomb was dropped? It's one of the very interesting moments in history to me. And I look at that entire city leveled, flattened by one bomb. The beginning of the nuclear age. It just... it's a horror. It's a dreadful picture of a city, of a whole civilization. Boom! Destroyed by a bomb. Detonated about 1,000 feet up, and the blast spread, and it just obliterated things for a good mile or two. That's the sense of awful devastation that we should have when we read through this section of the Bible. And if we get that sense of awful devastation, then we will grow in our appreciation for what we see on the table. That's represented by the cup and the bread. Because this here, Jesus' work for us was to fix that awful devastation. So as bad as the devastation is, that's how great the work of restoration is, right? And if the fall of man was just a minor thing, then the repair of it is a minor thing too. Like this. You might wonder what this is here for. This is to give us a little illustration. If the fall of man was, an unfortunate thing, and this was one of my favorite cups too, huh? If it was unfortunate, but see, here we got maybe 8 pieces, and we could get out the super glue, put that back together. See, I'm halfway there right now. put this here. Oh, I don't quite have it right. There we go. All right, with a little bit of work. Yeah, it's taking shape, isn't it? See there? We're almost there. It's not going to hold any water. But one more piece and we'll be almost there. Okay. Some people think the fall of man is like that. We sinned, some bad things happened, but you know, with a little bit of work, maybe if you go to church enough, it will kind of put all that back together. Maybe if you read your Bible, it will put it together. Well, that's really not the way it is, folks. We need to understand what kind of catastrophe has befallen us. And to really get a picture of what has befallen us, we need a little bit bigger demonstration here. And so I asked Kenny if he could loan me his sledgehammer. Because this represents what really happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. You want to know what happens to a teacup when you drop this 10-pound sledgehammer on it?
Yeah.
All right. That's what happened.
We never really liked that stool.
I just broke the stool. Indeed. There she is. Poor thing. Broken stool. Now, I'm going to let you pass this around. Maybe I should show you, because it's going to spill. It's going to spill. Now, you see there? What happened? Could you get that one piece that went under there? You got it. Look at that, what happened. One blow from that sledgehammer. Look at that. What that did. That thing's not going back together again, is it? Some of it's powder even. Just a blow from that sledgehammer. See that? Crushed it. And this is the real picture of our lives. When you think of what happened when sin came into the world, this is the picture of our lives. Result of sin in our lives. And I'm going to share with you 8 things that we started with, exalted, and then how low we fell. To understand the devastation that we have experienced, we have to see the height from which we've fallen. The height from which we've fallen, and then we have to see the depth to which we've fallen. And so, summarizing a number of things from Genesis chapters 1 through 4, we'll start with the height from which we fell. One of the most harmful ideas that has ever entered our educational system is the doctrine of evolution. And there's 2 reasons why it's one of the most harmful ideas ever. First, it robs God of His glory as Creator, magnificent Creator, bringing forth each species, designing each one. Second, it robs man of his special position in creation. And I love those songs that Tracy picked, you know, just exalting God as the Creator, how great Thou art, and all these wonderful things. Evolution comes along, robs God of His glory as Creator, and of man of his special position as the image of God. If we hold to evolution, we will never figure out this world. We'll never figure out why are things the way they are in this world. So the main question for our reading on Friday was, what in today's reading shows mankind's special position in creation that God gave? So I'm going to put the answers I came up with to that, and maybe you can compare your answers from when you use the study sheet. I found 8. Maybe you found more. Or maybe you can add to your list from what I have. First of all, we find, as we read in Genesis chapter 1, that God created man last. Man means mankind, you understand. Mankind is a two-part being, male and female. So when I say man, it just means the race of humanity. But it created last, as the pinnacle. God saved the best for last. We had this honored position, being created last. Secondly, being created in God's image. It says, as we sang, some of us sang, I'm trying to do a little sing Bible verses time before the service with the kids and with anybody else who would like to join us. And we're going to sing stuff straight from the Bible. I've got a collection of these songs that I can play on my guitar. And one of the ones we sang this morning was Genesis 1:27. Genesis 1:27, Genesis. You even remember the verse that way, the verse number. And it says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Man is created in God's image. No other creature is created in God's image. We're not just one of the animals. We're a completely separate kind of being. And we're the only one of that kind. Created in God's image. That's a very high, high honor. And it tells something very important about why God created everything, which we need to understand if we're going to understand all of this. And that is that God wanted His image to spread. God wanted there to be beings that reflected His glory. Because if He's great, if He's glorious, if He is worthy, and is the greatest good in all of the universe, then the more of Him, the better. So the more beings that remind us of God, and that look like God, and that make us think about God's qualities, the better. We were made to do that, to propagate His image. The only one in all of creation to have that honor. Thirdly, we're a two-part race. We are male and female. There's something about human maleness and human femaleness that must come together to fully represent God. And that is seen in our life experience in marriage. For this reason, a man ought to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They'll be one entity. They'll be one couple. Doesn't mean they literally become the same person and have the same DNA. No. But it means that they become a unit, a committed, loving, permanent unit, because God is a committed, loving, permanent unit, being three persons in one. The creation of man as a male-female, two-part species, had the purpose of showing God's glory, God's unity and diversity, God's deliberate, loving harmony. This is part of the glory of God and all of the attributes, all of the character qualities that make it possible for two individuals, two persons, to wed and to weld into one. This is what is the glory of God. This is the glory of God that we get to show. We are two parties, and that's why it said, as you read in chapter 2, that it's not good for man to be alone. It's not complete. It's not the full image of God. And the more we realize that, and how we can express the full image of God as male-female, the better it is. Fourthly, we as mankind are given the job of governance over creation. Rule over all creation. Have dominion, the Lord said, over all creation. I made all this, and I could run it, and I could rule it, but I want you to do it for me. I'm giving you the position of leadership and of ruling, of dominance over all the stuff that I've made. Why? So that you can act the way you think I would act. So that you could be a copy of me. Because that's what is truly good. Because that spreads the glory of God. Does that mean that we're, you know, bullish and selfish and abusive of that which is placed under our care? No, because that's not the way God would be. God would use it to bring it to its highest potential, to find all of its abilities and make discoveries of the science of it and maximize its potential. Showing again the glory of the Creator who put it all in there to start with. So, another height from which we have fallen is we have this incredible privilege of ruling for God. And that's seen in, first of all, naming of things. That God said, okay, Adam, first job in ruling is to give them all names. And whatever you call them, that's going to be its name. That's a powerful thing. When you have the ability to name something, say what it is, you have a position of ruling and governance over it. Fifth height from which we have fallen. We're the only ones who were told that we can eat the fruit. All the other animals were supposed to just eat the plants. But the fruit was for us. Well, that's special. That's just one more little item that shows that we're special. Sixth, but there's two accounts in the creation. The animals only get coverage in chapter 1. And God said, let the earth bring forth these animals, and let the sky teem with birds, and the water teem with fish. That's good. There they are. And let's make man in our own image. Chapter 1. Goes to chapter 2 and he talks about creation again, but only about man. Man's creation is talked about twice. Two accounts. That makes us special. It is important enough that he told it twice from two different perspectives. We're not just one of the animals. Not just a higher animal, no. We're the only ones that it says God breathed His breath into. God formed us from the dust of the earth, and then He breathed His breath into us. He breathed His life into us. Our life is qualitatively different than that of the animals. We have a soul. We have an eternal soul. The animals don't have that. I believe that stems from the breath of God being breathed into us. We were also given a command with consequences. God didn't do that for any animals, did He? But He brought Adam and He said, Adam, look, here's the deal. No eating of this tree over here. Now, you've got a job, take care of the garden, fix it up, organize it, so forth. Just don't eat from this tree over here. Alright, this one right here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's off limits. You break my rule there, you will die. Consequence. Did God say that to any animals? No. They don't have any moral imperatives. They don't have any consequences. They are instinctual beings and that's it. Although if you go and watch the movie Up, you can see that when somebody says bad dog, the dog feels guilty. I always wondered about that. You know, when I say bad dog, my dog just totally, just like in the movie, cowers and slinks around and tail under the legs. And is that a true feeling of guilt or is that just a, oh no, I'm not going to get fed tonight. I don't know. They sure act like humans sometimes. They sure act like they have a soul sometimes, right? And then we think, I wonder if dogs go to heaven. Well, I see Buffy that I grew up with. Buffy, I used to ride on a wonderful collie when I was 4 years old. I used to ride on Buffy like a horse, you know. It was so awesome. And Buffy cared and took care of us and protected us from the traffic and all that amazing stuff. I think God lets animals imitate humans to some extent just so that we can see and admire that. Because it's so cool, you know. How much more does God love to see His characteristics in us, right? We get to play God with our pets, in other words. I don't know. But consider the height from which we fell. This sin thing, We committed this sin from a very, very privileged position. What were we doing? Now consider the depths to which we fell. And here, this was the question, one of the main questions for our Saturday reading. I have 13, so I guess I'm going to have to go a little quicker through these. All right, 13. List the relationships that were ruined by sin. This will tell you the depths to which we have fallen. How many pieces our cup has been smashed into. Okay. First of all, our relationship with God was ruined. We used to walk with God in the cool of the day and have conversation with God every single day, it says there in Genesis 3. But Adam and Eve stood God up for their daily visit. Oh, what are we going to do? We'll just not show. Maybe he'll be busy. Maybe he won't come either. Maybe he'll forget about it. And we won't meet with God today. They stood God up. They stood God up. Do you stand up, the president of the company you work for? If he says, let's do lunch. You don't stand up your boss, do you? You do lunch. You're there early. Okay? They stood up God. Their relationship was ruined. They were running from Him, weren't they? They hid in the bushes. Their relationship with God was ruined. It was smashed. We could talk about that all day and all year. Let's go on. Their relationship with themselves. Your knowledge of yourself, your self-talk, your understanding of yourself, right? Your self-image, your view of yourself, your relationship with yourself. This is something that was ruined. We don't think about that very much. There's a lot of parts in this, and we think that our experience is normal. But when you see the sin that happened immediately, these things were all part of it. Look at this. We have shame for our failure. They didn't have shame before. They felt horrible. They were ashamed of themselves. They're hiding. They're sowing fig leaves. Second, we deny our responsibility. Basically, we're starting to lie to ourselves. So God says, what happened? What have you done? Well, Adam goes, that woman you gave me, she. What is that? That's a denial of my responsibility. That's a shifting of the blame over to somebody else. I can't take responsibility for my own life. This is a messed up being. Do you ever have those tendencies in your own heart, in your own mind, your own life? You bet you do. All the time. You know where it comes from? Here. It comes from the smashing of the teacup. All the messed upness that came because of sin. And we're disconnected and unable to accept ourselves as we are. We create our own exalted ideas about ourselves. You see how it plays out in the line of Cain. We studied that in our Bible study time at 10 o'clock. About in the line of Cain, how Cain, he saw his brother wrongly. He murdered his brother. And then later on, he's banished and he's afraid that people will kill him. And God says, well, don't worry. I will take vengeance on you 7 times if anyone does. And I'll put a warning mark on you so nobody kills you. And then Lamech thought that was a really cool idea. So he's going to play God. And I'm going to avenge myself 77 times for anything anybody does against me. What is that? That is a messed up self-image. He thinks he's so great that he should take vengeance on somebody 77 times what was done for him. You know, if you break my pinky bone, I'm going to break 77 bones in your body, you know. If you cut me once, I'm going to cut you 77 times. I'm just that great and important of a person. Lack of self-acceptance as we are. We boast. We build ourselves up to, you know, thinking we're so great. This relationship with ourselves. We're very messed up. And one of the biggest problems is we don't think we are. We're very messed up and we don't think we are. Oh, it's normal to blame shift. Oh, it's normal to, you know, boast and make yourself something greater than you are. No, it's not. It's broken. It's smashed. It's in smithereens. Don't you realize how messed up we are because this has happened? We also have a bad relationship with Satan. What should our relationship with Satan be? We should completely reject Satan. He turned against God. So if we're on God's side, we turn against Satan. But you know what? He became our father. Just as Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, and you do his work. That's a bad relationship with Satan. We have a bad relationship with sin. We became slaves of sin. Jesus said, anyone who sins is a slave of sin. You read how that plays out in Cain's life. God said to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Yeah, you're envying your brother. You're jealous of your brother. You're angry with me because I'm not approving of your sacrifices, which you're not doing according to the standards I set. Which he doesn't tell us exactly that conversation, but it's obvious that there were some standards. And then he's mad at God. And he takes it out on his brother. He says, sin is crouching at your door and it's going to catch you. It's got this net. It's going to grab you and drag you in. It's going to own you. Slaves of sin. That's a bad deal. That's a bad deal. Most people, I just do whatever I want to. You do whatever you want to. You're a slave of your desires. So that's a bad relation. That's a smashed life right there. Bad relationship with my spouse. Now, we still have marriage, right? Marriage is a wonderful institution. If we remember that marriage was created not to make us happy, but to make us holy. That's the important thing, to draw us closer to God. Well, I'm not happy, so I just have to go find someone until I am happy. That's a wrong perspective of marriage. Selfish perspective of marriage. Marriages are messed up. As soon as this happened, God says, well, guess what? Eve, your desire will be to dominate your husband. And your husband's going to turn around and he is going to dominate you. Same words that were used for Cain's relationship with sin. A desire to dominate each other. The war of the sexes was proclaimed by God right here. Guess what? When you chose sin, this is what you chose for your marriage relationships. This comes upon everybody who lives on the earth now. This is a part of the curse. This is sin. It even extends to the point of, as we find in Genesis chapter 4, Lamech taking two wives. Instead of a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, singular. These men, in their domination of women, think that it's okay to take more than one wife. Messing up marriage. There's your broken teacup, smashed into smithereens. Relationship to brothers. Oh, obviously, Cain and Abel, right? There's rivalry, there's envy, there's murder. There's a lack of caring. What, am I my brother's keeper? Hey, that's not the love that God designed there to be in a family, right? Ruined. Relationship to children. Lamech saw a young man, not as somebody to teach and disciple and to lead him to God and to show him how to overcome sin and to nurture his life and teach him a trade and, you know, give him a place in society. No, Lamech saw him as a rival and just something to be crushed, something to be killed if he got in the way because he was younger than him and he was more powerful than that young man. Relationship to children ruined. Should be teaching and nurturing. Number 8, men's relationship to career. God said, you know what? You are going to sweat by the sweat of your brow. It's going to take great intense labor for you to succeed in this life. You're going to become weary by your career. 9, very similar for the women. Your calling of childbearing, it's going to be very painful and you're going to want to avoid it. This great honor of bringing forth more of the image of God in the earth, this great honor is something you're going to find very unpleasant. And this is going to inhibit you. you're doing? Number 10, relationship to creation. Man's relationship to creation was ruined, smashed. Now we still have the position and the power over creation. We've got this big brain sitting up here, even though some people tell us we only use 10% of it. It's still a lot more than any other creature on earth has. And we've got the opposable thumbs, and we have the ability to, you know, organize ourselves into societies and specialize and so forth, so we can pay people to be scientists, to discover drugs or to invent, you know, computers and things like that. It's amazing that we have all this power over creation. However, we lack love and we lack wisdom, and we tend toward rapacious self-serving. On creation's part, there used to be a tree of life that we could go to, could have gone to, and eaten from it, and it would have sustained us eternally. It would have given us eternal life, like what we call the fountain of youth, right? That was what we had in the tree of life. It's gone! Our relationship to creation is broken. Now just about anything you eat gives you what? Cancer! If they study it long enough, they find that out, you know? They put anything under the microscope. Oh, guess what? You eat a lot of that, you get cancer. Wow. Our relationship to creation has been smashed. It's been ruined. Now, some say if you drink the acai berry, it will solve all of those problems. I had a drink of that once. I still have some of the problems that I started with. Relationship to creation. Our relationship to animals has been ruined. Is it possible that animals used to talk to us like they did in our... Eve did not seem surprised. Who? A talking snake! Adam, what do we do? A talking snake! Maybe it's because all the animals talk. I don't know. If they did, they could have helped us manage. You know, Master, there seems to be a little bit of a flood down in Sector 4. Oh, okay, thanks, Bow Wow and whatever he called the dog. I'll go attend to that. You know, imagine how the animals could have helped. I don't know, my imagination goes wild. We'll just stop there. But think of this. Whatever the case was, after sin, animals were required as a form of innocent blood sacrifice to show the price of sin and the price of maintaining fellowship with God. So from now on, animals, one of the roles that they have to play in this sin-cursed creation is that they have to serve as innocent sacrifices. And God commanded, bring me an innocent blood sacrifice to show that you desire my fellowship, that you desire your sins to be covered. Now ultimately they can only be paid for by the divine God-man Jesus. Only His blood could actually pay for the sins, right? But all that time, animals now, through no fault of their own, have to serve as a sacrifice to shed their innocent blood. Wow. And that should tell you something about how smashed and broken up everything is because of this sin. Relationship with angels. Now, I'm not sure if there's really a lot to this. The first encounter may have been when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden and God placed those cherubim with the flaming swords to keep anybody from getting to the tree of life, which probably stood there until the flood covered it up. So the angels now are hostile to humans. Or at least that's their experience of it. Did they know angels before? I don't know. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. Could we see them before? But now it's hostile. That's negative, wouldn't you say? And every time a human being sees an angel in the Bible, what do? They fear. And the angel, if it's sent by God to give them a good message, always has to say, fear not. Now angels do appear to unbelievers and many times are the agents of punishment and of death, like the angels that came to Sodom and Gomorrah. Did they tell Sodom and Gomorrah, fear not? Because Sodom and Gomorrah had a lot to fear. Fire, this burning sulfur is going to come down on you. And the angel came to get the believers, Lot and his wife and his two daughters, out of the city. Relationship with angels. Thirteenthly, relationship to society. Cain got his punishment. You're going to wander the earth. Cain says, oh, my punishment is too much for me. Surely people are going to find me and try to kill me. Yeah, people are going to know that you did wrong and that God has frowned upon you. And what are they going to do? They're going to say, hey, look at this bad guy. Let's kick him some more. Let's kill him. Cain knows that. The relationship to society is very brutal. Society is mean. How many of you lived through junior high? Is that not brutal? Is that not humanity as an animal house? How many of you didn't live through junior high? Some of you are still scarred from junior high. That is fear of society. That'll teach you fear right there, folks. The mob rule. The hatred of a group that wants to pick on somebody, that wants to find something different about somebody and just heap abuse and derision and scorn upon another person. And if they can kill you and get away with it, they will. That's society under the curse. You see how many pieces, how many relationships have been ruined by sin. And my friends, it's all about relationships. But God wants to restore all those relationships. And that's His vision for our future. And that's why He's going to finish the job as far as the punishment of sin. And He's going to actually melt all of creation down when you get to the last chapter. And also 2 Peter chapter 3. You put 2 Peter chapter 3 together with Revelation 21 and 22. And the picture is that God, this punishment of death, it's going to culminate in the second death, where those who reject the Lord Jesus, they're in the lake of burning fire and sulfur forever and ever. And those who accept the Lord Jesus and His salvation are in the new creation. It's recreated. It's melted down and made new. And that's when all of this restoration, that smashed teacup, is going to be, in a sense, melted down and made new instead of trying to glue all these broken parts together. And that's the work that God is telling us about. And it spans from this first week of readings and isn't complete until we get to that last week of readings in the New Testament. And it's all going to happen because of what Jesus did. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, this very first week of readings, God has promised, guess what? I've got the answer. I've got the solution to that smashed teacup. And it says, Genesis 3:15, God speaking to Satan in the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. There is a seed of the woman, not a seed of the man, but a man born of a virgin who is going to crush Satan's head. Who's that? That's Jesus, the Son of God. Come, born of the Virgin, by the Holy Spirit. And he will be bruised on his heel. That's Satan getting him put on the cross and suffering physical death, from which he, of course, recovered, rose from the dead. See, the answer is there. And it's going to take quite a few chapters to tell you how glorious and how marvelous that answer is and all that's involved in it. All this from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, trying to be independent of God. Oh, I'm going to decide for myself. instead of just trusting God what is good and what is evil. Heavenly Father, this morning we consider the smashed lives, the smashed relationships that we've suffered under. And Father, sometimes we've tried to make the best of it and think that it's all the better it can be. Lord, teach us to weep over the destruction, the devastation that has come because of sin. Help us to see everything has been touched by this. Everything has been ruined by this. Nothing is the way it ought to be. And let it break our hearts, Lord. Whether it's starving children, AIDS orphans, whether it's natural disasters, whether it's the degradation of marriage and of sexual relationships, whether it's simply hatred, whether it's broken up families, teach us, Lord, to see the origin all the way back here with sin and the curse, and teach us to see the solution as Jesus. We thank you for opening our eyes just enough to see Jesus, and now we want to see more of Him, more of the glory of the restoration that He's bringing. Help us now to celebrate that as we gather around the communion table. In Jesus' name, amen.